This week and the next week, we'll wrap up the book of Philippians. We started, I think, in June. And today, we arrive at a passage where many of you have memorized, of course, verse 13, chapter 4 of Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You've perhaps seen this verse used in all kinds of ways. I've seen it on T-shirts for athletic prowess that kids had, Christians had it for the summer. I can accomplish anything because I've got Christ on my side. You can apply it to intellectual endeavors, your financial investments, whatever you want. Some people actually take this verse and they use it as the verse they point to as saying this is a promise of God that whatever I tackle will be successful. While some of the things we want to do, either win in an athletic contest or see our finances grow instead of shrink, or we want to accomplish great things, while we want God's hand in all of that, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with any of those things. And we'll see that in a minute. Let me read verses 10 through 20 in the text. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Paul begins in verse 10, or continues in verse 10, by saying, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Well, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even at Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. For I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that was well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And indeed, Father, to you be the glory. Through Paul's life, through this text, in our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I simply entitled this Content in All Circumstances because that's pretty much what part of the text tells us. Paul says that he was content in verse 11 in whatever circumstances he was in. The context here, of course, is that the Philippian believers were giving him financial support while he was still imprisoned in Rome under house arrest. And so part of his contentment obviously would have to do with financial means. That's what Paul's getting at when he talks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 6 about being content with what we have. And in 1 Thessalonians 6, it's specifically about money, about things. Because he says if that's all you want is stuff, if all you want is more money, that's the root of all evil. To crave after money, things, stuff, as an end in itself is evil. The context here, I think, is broader than just money. Certainly it includes that because he's thankful for the gift. But the money part had to do with his circumstances. The money part had to do with his status in life. The money part had to do with how other people recognized him. Remember, he was once this famous Pharisee, a leader, a teacher, and now he was an outcast. The Jews considered him a heretic. So it's more than money that's being involved here. In fact, he's under house arrest in Rome for proclaiming the gospel, and the Jews in Jerusalem were the ones that wanted him arrested. That's his journey ended here in prison in Rome, but it started in Jerusalem under house arrest. And when we talk about contentment, we need to understand that contentment is not complacency. Contentment is far from complacency. Sometimes we think if we're passive, if we don't act, if we just kind of give it to God and drift along, that that will put us in the realm of contentment. No, that just puts us in the realm of cowardice. What that puts us in the realm is that we're going to stay back and watch God move the world, or perhaps pat others on the back as they parade through life, but we'll just observe. Contentment is not complacency. In fact, contentment is an active state of life where we lean into the truth taught in Scripture. There was a guy I worked with at my days at Samaritan's Purse that before he became a chaplain in that realm of study, he had been in their projects department. And the projects department at Samaritan's Purse never has a finished agenda. So I was talking to John about his frustrations and trying to be a chaplain for part of that wing of the organization. And he said, the problem is, Dave, he said, we are always forward-leaning. He says, we're always forward-leaning. And as soon as something starts to get accomplished, then we're leaning towards something else. The reason he saw it as a problem is he was trying to keep up with all of their needs. But that's not a problem at all. That's the posture that I believe we need as believers, forward-leaning. In fact, sometimes leaning over far enough that apart from the grace of God and leaning on God, we'll fall over. But it's forward leaning. It's advancing the gospel. It's growing in our own experience. And that's what we're going to see happens to Paul in this case. He's growing in his experience as he leans into the person of the living God. And that produces for him a contentment in all circumstances. Verse 10, we pick up that word rejoiced. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That's the theme of joy that's been profound throughout this letter, that we've seen consistently throughout the letter, beginning all the way back in chapter 1, where he prays with joy in chapter 1 and verse 4. He's joyful because the people in Philippi had grasped the gospel and were getting engaged with him. He's joyful in chapter 1, even though there were people in Rome who were lying about him, wanting him to get in trouble, probably so they could elevate themselves in his absence. But rather than getting discontent with the circumstances of his life, he said, you know what, the gospel's going out. And he rejoiced in that in chapter 1 and verse 18. The theme of joy, of course, is carried throughout the letter. And he picks it up here again in verse 10. He's rejoicing because here again, the believers in Philippi were concerned about him, regardless of circumstances. They didn't disconnect with him because things were going south. And many did. I mean, there are people in our lives. If our lives are going well, they want to hang around with us. If our lives are not going so well, then maybe they don't know what to say. Maybe they don't want to be attached. It's kind of like what you tell your kids a little bit as they're growing up. When some of the friends around them, you say, well, do your friends like you because you've got a new video game? Do your friends like you because you're going to be invited to an event with them? Or do they like you for you? See, Paul's sense of joy in this was because these were people who cared about him regardless of what was happening in his circumstances, regardless of his station in life. When he first came along on the second missionary journey and stopped in Philippi and shared the gospel there, and people were saved, we read the story when we started this journey back in the book of Acts, where he went to some women who were having their own prayer time and Bible study by the side of a river, and that became the foundation of a church. These people had stayed with him during those days, and 10 years later, it's 10 years later from the time he founded that church, now these people are financially supporting him and in a path of caring for him. And certainly, whatever my circumstances are and yours, if someone cares, and you know they care, just for you, that brings you joy. I mean, there's something that comes into your soul where they're kind of thick and thin type of friends. Not fickle, not transitional, not transitory, but they're with you, they're for you. And Paul is rejoicing with that. And it doesn't mean, I mentioned this last week, when we think of the concept of joy, it's not just a giddiness, a flighty, you have no sense of reality, nothing bothers you, you float through life, seemingly untroubled by anything. That's not what biblical joy is all about. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 9 and verse 2, when he's talking about his fellow Israelites that are not believers, he says, I have unceasing grief. There's an angst in his soul, sorrow and grief, unceasing sorrow. Why? Because they were hellbound. So he's rejoicing, but he's carrying this load and this weight. See, it's not about our circumstances or our settings. It's about a relationship with Jesus. And certainly some of you carry that burden. I carry that burden for some loved ones that are not yet believers. And yet, because of the Lord, there's this almost unaccountable, unimaginable joy, a delight that can come into your life even in those hardships. And Paul uses an interesting phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I mean, he puts those concepts together, and apart from a believer, that doesn't even make sense. This wouldn't make sense if you didn't know Jesus Christ. And remember, we looked at last week the strength that Paul had in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, because the Lord was near. He said, my temperament is what it is. The reasonableness of my life, the faithfulness of my life that we looked at last week is because the Lord is near. That's why he could say, even in the sorrow, we can continue to rejoice because God is on the throne. And he's not a distant God. He's right here. He's with us. He's carrying us. And he is the conclusion of the story in his hands. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that his experiences, his circumstances of life were extremely difficult. He talks about his credentials, and then he says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That is, that was the limit the Jews could impose on whipping someone. Now, at one point, remember, he was a Pharisee and a teacher and was respected. Now he goes from town to town. He's stripped and tied to a post and whipped. The journeys and the dangers, the hardships, the near-death experiences that he went through. And he says, there's daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And yet he's boasting in his weaknesses. He's boasting in his lack of strength that he talks about in Philippians chapter 4 that he has. He says, I get this strength from the Lord. Well, when did he get the strength in the Lord? Well, when it was going south, when there were weaknesses, when there were hardships, when he didn't think he could go any further. That's when he felt that. You know, we use a chorus that we've said, if I never had a problem, I'd never know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. If we didn't have any hardships, we wouldn't know what the joy of the Lord was about. And, you know, over and over again, I remind myself, we remind each other that if it's all going well, generally we're not forward-leaning into Christ a whole lot. But when things are not going well, when we're weak and we need his strength, when we're not smart and we need some wisdom, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, James writes, that's when we grow. That's when the joy of the Lord is evident, because it's not because of circumstances, it's in spite of circumstances. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that even though all his prayers were answered, even though there were still difficulties in his life, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And the word for power is the same word for strength. My strength is perfected in your weakness. It's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through him who empowers me, strengthens me. And therefore, I rejoice. Therefore, I rejoice. John Piper, who I'm probably going to end up quoting often in the next year or so, says the contentment of a Christian hedonist is not mystical serenity. And I mentioned before, if you weren't here, Christian hedonism. John Piper talks about Christian hedonism. Hedonism, from a secular perspective, just means that my highest aim in life is to be happy, to do whatever satisfies me, whatever feels good. And my driving force in life will be to continue to feel good at whatever the cost. For a Christian, the focus, Christian hedonism, a Christian says the only true, long-lasting joy comes in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Christian hedonist has a focus, a centering point, a place where they meet with the living God that keeps them on track. So he says the contentment of a Christian hedonist is not mystical serenity, unmoved by the hurts of self or others. In fact, in this fallen age of futility, which is a great phrase, isn't it? We live in a fallen age of futility, where if you don't have Christ, you can't very well be rejoicing very often, unless it's short-lived and it ignores the realities of the world that we live in. If you're not a believer and you look around at the political landscape in the United States, you would just be discouraged. There'd be no contentment. There'd be discouragement and discontent. And regardless of what the political outcomes are going to be, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of light on the horizon for which to be contented. So in this fallen age of futility, it's profoundly dissatisfied contentment that even believers have. That is, we're not content with the state of the world, but our contentment, this joy, is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's our centering place. That's our compass. That's why we come back to the Word of God. In fact, Saturday morning, I got up and I don't usually check the news or even turn much on, but for whatever reason, yesterday morning I got up, made my cup of coffee, and before I even opened my Bible, got on my phone and hit news. Thought something might have happened last night that I missed. And I'm not even a news hound. 5 minutes later, my coffee's getting done. I go to get a cup of coffee. I'm looking at the news on my phone. And I was profoundly discontented. There was no joy in my life. So by the good grace of God, you know, it must have been the Spirit of God, maybe sent an angel. But whatever it did, it was like, turn the stupid thing off. So I did. And laid it down and opened up my Bible. And what do you think happened, like in a matter of seconds? Well, you know what happened. Discontent with the stuff faded into contentment with the Lord. And I don't even think I'd read one verse yet. That's why Nehemiah 8:10 we looked at last week, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And as verse 5 says, here's the Lord is near. And the perspective changes. And I don't know if I had a smile on my face or not. One looking in a mirror, I was looking at God. But the joy of the Lord was evident. Now, Paul didn't always have this joy-filled experience, by the way, and neither do we. It's learned. I mean, he owns up to that. He says in verse 11, I've learned to be content. In verse 12, he says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of connecting with Christ who strengthens me. It's a learned thing, and so it is for us. He talked about this when we looked at chapter 3. Remember, he said, I've not yet arrived. I've not yet become perfect. I'm pressing on. I'm not going to rest on what happened yesterday, what I accomplished yesterday. I'm leaving that behind, and I'm pressing forward. I'm forward-leaning into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm still experiencing this. I'm still learning this. And so we learn this. I mean, in Acts chapter 9, when Paul first met the living Christ, he himself personally met the living Christ because he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, north of Israel, to persecute Christians, especially those who had been former Jews and were now following Christ. He was on, and that's when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. It's not just these people, it's my people. And he met Jesus Christ. That day, that very day, perhaps in fact in the next coming weeks, he would not have expressed this kind of contentment. He would not have lived in this capacity of joy. It was a learned experience. It takes time. It's a process. It's a learned process. And so it is for us. It's something we discover, and that's what the learning really means here. It means a discovery. And it's a personal discovery. And it's not the kind of discovery you find in a book. It's learned by experience. As he'd said about Christ's strength being all that he needed, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness is when you'll find out that I'm sufficient, that my grace is there. It has to be a personal experience. I thought of the story in the Gospel of John chapter 4. Remember where Jesus shows up in Samaria and he asks a woman at the well for a drink of water. She gives him a drink of water out of the well and they get in a conversation and she determines that indeed he is the Messiah. He's the living God. So she goes back to the village and she tells those in the village, I've met the Messiah. I've met the coming king. I've met this man. And they started asking questions, but they heard about it. But then Jesus went to the village and he stayed there a few days. And in John chapter 4 it says, many believed in him because of his word. That is personal word. They met him and now he's talking to them. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The learning experience is in a personal relationship of understanding and tasting that the Lord is good and that his joy is real. It's a process that we learn by experience. Now, in the text here in particular, it looks like all Paul is talking about his learning experience is that God will meet his financial needs. If we hasten to say that's the primary subject, we miss a lot of powerful application. Now, certainly here he's going to talk about gratitude to the Philippian believers who are financially supporting him as a missionary. He's going to talk about that, but it's broader than that. When he talks about his circumstances, remember I said earlier, his circumstances are somewhat tied to his financial state. That is, if they were not financially supporting him, he wouldn't have been under house arrest in his own rented quarters that we learn in the book of Acts chapter 28 that he was able to do. That is, because of financial support, he wasn't just thrown in with the crowds. He was able to maintain his own rented quarters under house arrest. So the finances were somewhat tied to that. Back in the passage I mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, there's times I didn't even have enough clothes. I was cold. I couldn't even keep myself warm. There's times he didn't have enough to eat. So it isn't just about the money, it's about the circumstances. But here's the other circumstance that I think was the richest for him, and the circumstance by which all of the others fell into line. The English Standard Version, the ESV, translates that last phrase in verse 12 by saying, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. That was the biggest transition in his life. Remember, Paul at one point was like a somebody in the eyes of the world. Remember, Pharisee, teacher? Jewish nation, everybody looked up to him. He was top dog. And the system at the time as well was much like Levitical priests in the Old Testament. In fact, much like they do with some of their religious teachers in Israel today. The government paid your salary. It was a government job. That is, Paul as a Pharisee didn't have to do manual labor. And once he started following Christ, now he's a lowly tent maker. From village to village, he preached the gospel, but he had to work with his hands and canvas and didn't have that income. So he started having to live differently. And I mentioned earlier that when he was in Jerusalem, the reason he ended up in arrest in Rome was because the Jews turned against him in Jerusalem. Here in this letter, we look back in chapter 1 where believers were gossiping about him and trying to tear down his character and his name in chapter 1. Believers. He says, I know how to be brought low. In other words, the humbling circumstances of life when he was known by his education and his stature and respect and gave it all up. Some was taken away. Some he gave up. And he's still rejoicing. Because his self-image, his inner strength was in the relationship he had with Jesus Christ. I can do all things. See, the all things here is circumstances of life, not just circumstances of dollars, investments. Whatever other people may say about me, what they may say about you, God knows. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God knows. He knows the real me. He knows the truth, the lies. My value and your value, Paul's value, is wrapped up in the fact that he has a joy in the Lord who is near and who knows him. And that's the at some point, that's the only person that matters. Now, do we rejoice when people like people in Philippi remembered Paul? Well, yeah. Do you rejoice when the Proverbs 31 woman, when her children rise up and call her blessed? And by the way, if you have junior and senior hires and they're not past that, you got a ways to go, probably. Unless it's their birthday and they got something. But what about when no one is rising up and calling you blessed? Perhaps when everybody around you, maybe even your spouse, is down on you. How can you be joyful? How can those circumstances drive you to contentment? Because the one that matters is the Lord. That was his secret. And it's really not like a hidden secret. He's underscoring the fact that believers get this. I mean, he wasn't trying to keep it to himself. I'll whisper to somebody the secret of contentment. No, he learned it, and now he's letting other believers focus in a learning process through difficulties of life that up and down, circumstances, position, place, what anybody thinks is not going to be your source of joy. It's going to be in the person of Jesus Christ. And he'll pick you up. Well, if we're in that process, if the joy of the Lord is our strength and we're rejoicing always and we're learning, it's measurable. That is, we can sometimes perhaps remember what Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful more than all else. We can fool ourselves. We can think we're living on a plane that we're not. Or we can think of ourselves too lowly more than we should. We need to be brought up a little bit. But it's measurable. The measuring point for the people in Philippi was their pocketbook. I mean, there's evidence that they really cared about Paul because they financially supported him. And of course, that's what the text says, beginning in verse 14. He says, even though sending the money wasn't the main thing I wanted, he says, well, still, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And he honors them for the financial support they've given him. But it's not just because of the dollars. It's because he's noting the condition of their heart, not just their pocketbook. That's the concept behind sharing. He says, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And in halfway through verse 15, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. That word share comes from the same root word where we get fellowship, partnership that we used back in chapter 1 and verse 6, where he was so pleased that they had partnered with him. That is, their heartstrings were knit with his heartstrings. They wrestled with him in his struggles. They tried to imagine themselves in his shoes. Remember the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, says that when we identify with those in prison, we tried, in essence, to put ourselves in their shoes. We'd want to feel what they feel. That's what they were doing towards him. He's recognizing their heartstrings, and the financial piece was just a natural overflow of that. Now, here he's not talking particularly about tithing, by the way. I put a note, there's a brochure in your bulletins on tithing. We're not going to look at it. I hope you aren't trying to read it now. He's not talking about tithing. So if I see a bunch of those go up, it'll mean time for me to sit down. It got boring. But he's not talking about tithing. Now, we assume that was happening in this church, by the way. 10-year-old church. It was just 10 years old. But remember when we started this thing, it's organized. In 10 years, they had a structure with their deacons and their elders. And according to the books of Timothy and Titus, the elders, as leaders, some of them needed financial support. And following Old Testament principles and what they learned from the teachings of Paul in the New Testament and Jesus, they're already saying, I'm going to tithe. I'm going to support our local church and the ministries here. So that was going on. He doesn't have to talk about that. What he's talking about here is over and above, extra gifts. That is, they reached down deep for extra gifts. It was measurable what they were doing with their investments because their hearts were changed. They started sharing with him in terms of thinking about he would love to be here because he talks about wanting to get back to see them. Remember when he sent this letter by Epaphroditus? First Epaphroditus he sent back to say he can tell you firsthand what's going on. That was back in chapter 2. And he wanted to get back to see them, of course. They wanted to, but right now they couldn't, because he's chained to a Roman soldier. And they felt for that, and the overflow of their heart concern spilled over into their concern for Paul. It was measurable. Now, it's not that if you support our missionaries, or if you tithe to this church, which I hope you do, that by itself is not measurable, or that it's not good. But what's coming from your heart will be the telltale sign of whether you're living a life of contentment in your relationship with Jesus Christ or not. Because Paul says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And then he says in verse 18 that this profit that increases to their account is considered a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Now that word profit in verse 17 is actually the word fruit. That is, it's measurable, it's tangible. What's happening in their heart, the fruit, that's something that grows, right? The fruit of their life is being transferred to the fact that they said, whether I have a lot or a little, that's irrelevant. God is everything to me. The gospel is everything to me. So they're financially supporting Paul and they're financially supporting the work. But it's a fruit. It's an overflow. And what God is going to measure someday when we stand before the throne is not whether we wrote a check, how much we gave financially, but what was the condition of our heart. I mean, why did we do it in the first place? What was it about? That's why the story of the widow's mite in the Gospels is so precious. She didn't have a whole lot. That wasn't the point. And the disciples were saying, oh, those people gave a whole bunch. And Jesus said, well, what about this person? She had nothing to live on. But her joy in the Lord, her trust in God was so great that that's what she gave. And that's what Paul is appealing to here, is trust. He says in verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Jesus. All your needs. Really? I mean, do we trust him? See, this is pretty measurable. Am I rejoicing in the Lord? Am I allowing whatever's going on in life, is my focus him to be my strength or the circumstances to be my strength or what other people say to be my strength? And trust is learned. You don't learn it overnight. You learn it by experience, by saying, I put God to the test. I walked with him and he came through. It's a growing thing in our life. And subjectively, if the tenor of my life and yours is generally discontented, now I don't mean discontented with the world stuff, okay? We ought to be discontented with the world stuff and be fighting for justice and righteousness and truth until Christ comes back. But if you're generally discontent in your walk with Christ, it's a telltale sign of your trust factor. The more I grow in my trust with Jesus, the more I'm content in Jesus. The less I trust Jesus, the more I think I better do for myself to make myself look good, for other people to think more highly of me, to have more stuff, whatever it may be. The more I strive after that, the less content I end up being with God. It's a direct parallel. Are you content in your relationship with Jesus Christ? And you say, well, I don't know, sometimes. Well, start thinking about what times. What's going on? And maybe it doesn't have to be in the realm of money. A friend or a loved one that's not yet a believer and you've been praying for them for 15 years. It's like, I'm going to wait. I'm going to pray and wait on God and see what's the trust level. I waited nearly 20 years for my dad to get saved. Praise God, he came to Christ before the Lord took him home to glory. If you're discontented with God, with faith, with church systems, it's in a direct alignment with trust. And granted, this sometimes does get difficult because we learn trust on a human scale. And from a human perspective, your trust at some point will, the people, the things you trust in will always let you down. That is, trust will be violated. It'll be violated by people who deliberately want to take your money or take your things, or lying politicians, predators on the internet. It's all violations of some trust at some level that we put out there. Usually it's unintentional, but even the people that love you are going to fail you at points. I've failed people, not because I wanted to. Failed my wife and kids at points, not because I wanted to, but, you know, we're human beings. And all we can come back to is to say, God isn't like us. God's not like us. And he will never fail you or forsake you. and it's trust. I mean, I wish I could say what Paul does here in verse 20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever, amen. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, of course, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We will continue, this church will continue, I will continue to say, whatever we do, it'll be to the glory of God. But it isn't always for the glory of God. Sometimes it's for my good. Sometimes it's because I've got a hidden agenda and I want to shake it. But those are the realities of our life. So we come back and say, whatever I'm about, I want to do it to the glory of God. And we make that our commitment. Let me try to bring this piece together with a story. First church I was at in Chicago, I'd been there a couple of years, but I was not even yet 30. And I learned a huge lesson on basically tithing, but it was giving. But it had to do with the joy of the Lord, and it had to do with the glory of God. There was a woman in the church. We were a lower middle class church with a large segment of welfare population, single parents, street people. And a woman there that came to Jesus Christ started coming with her son, and I think he was like first, second, third grade, something like that. She was working two jobs, very menial jobs, just to make a living. I ended up being able to meet her, the father of the child. They had never married. And we led him to Christ. He didn't get over all of his addictions, ended up freezing to death because he didn't pay his heating bill one winter. But Maggie had brought him to church, brought him to the Lord. Her life just did one of those flip-flops from desperation and no hope in life till I know Jesus Christ, and her energy level and her passion. But as I said, she's a single mom working two jobs. She couldn't do a lot. But I also know how much she was struggling financially. So I'm sitting one day with Maggie, and I said, Maggie, you know, we don't have a lot in the church. Like our deacon fund, we have had a benevolent fund, and we helped her a little bit as we could. And I said, you know, just looking at your life, you shouldn't have to give anything to the church. Don't tithe. Don't take. You really can't afford that. And she's like, I can see her in the chair today, and she just started crying. She started shaking a little bit, she started crying, and I'm thinking, oh, it's tears of joy, because I'm letting her off the hook. She doesn't have to give any money. And I forgot what I said after that, but she says, oh, Pastor, she says, you don't understand. She says, don't take this from me. And so she says, don't take this from me. You know I can't be as involved as I would like to be, and God has been so good. Jesus is everything to me. And this is all I can do to show him. And she was absolutely right, and this young pastor was absolutely wrong. And she was living what Paul did here. And she had learned the secret of contentment. Jesus, joy of the Lord. And nothing else was going to detract from her joy. And that was her stabilizer and her reality. And so it should be for us. That's what Paul experienced. Well, let's pray. Lord, Lord, you know our hearts, you know my heart, and we just really want to love you more. We want you to be our all. But depending on ourselves and depending on our circumstances usually gets in the way. So I just pray you'd speak to me, you'd speak to us according to what we need and want to hear. In the name of Jesus.